Turn to the passage from the Old Testament we read, from the book of Psalms, Psalm 68. We're continuing our studies tonight in the doctrine of adoption, as it's found within Scripture. And I want us to focus our thoughts around the words of verse 6, and particularly the first line of verse 6. Psalm 68, verse 6, and we read there, God settles the solitary in a home. God settles the solitary in a home, or it could also be translated that God settles the solitary in families. I wonder if anybody's either listened to or heard the song with the title Nobody's Child. Seems that it was first recorded in 1949, and since then there's been quite a number of recordings by various artists of one genre or another. And it is that the song in some ways is pretty depressing. It's a song about an orphan whom no one wants to adopt because it is that the orphan is blind. And here's the chorus that's repeated throughout the song. I'm nobody's child, I'm nobody's child. Just like a flower, I'm growing wild. No mummy's kisses and no daddy's smile. Nobody wants me, I'm nobody's child. And it is that sadly, even though it is that these lines are depressing, yet even in the day and age in which we live, and even since 1949 when the song was first recorded, that it is that the emotions and realities that the song conveys are part of the makeup of many who are found in our society, even in the day and age in which God has placed us. It is that I was reading about a 20th century a psychologist, Paul Tournier, and it is that he tells of a young man who once counseled. It seems that this young man, that he grew up in a religious home, but it was an unhappy religious home. And eventually there was a divorce between the husband and the wife, his parents, and this sadly produced unfortunate psychological symptoms in the life of this young man. And it is that from the moment of his parents' divorce, he developed an acute sense of failure. There are various component parts to this failure. One was that he felt that he'd failed in not reconciling his parents together. Then it is that he felt he was a failure in his studies at university. And then it is that he felt that he was a failure in any inability to settle down and achieve anything in any area of life. And finally, it was that somebody directed him to this famous psychologist, Tournier. And it seems that they talked over a series of meetings. And then on one occasion, the young man summed up everything that he thought about his position. And this is what he said to Tourney. He said, and I quote, basically, I'm always looking for a place for somewhere to be. Basically, I'm always looking for a place for somewhere to be. And it is that I think that this young man in his experience, that he was voicing a hope that is virtually universal, and whether it be the case that you're a Christian or not tonight, that it is that you need to have a place, that it is that you need to have a place where you know that you're welcome, where it is that you know that you're loved, where it is that you know you will receive help in your time of need and so on, and indeed that on the basic human level, that this principle is very easy to discern. Think of it tonight. How many even in our own city, far less the world? And it is that they're looking for a place for somewhere to be. Now, why should that be the case, whether you be Christian or not? Well, it is that we're created in the image of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is that they delight in that fellowship that they have as that holy family. And it is, therefore, as created in the image of this great God, we were not created for isolation. We were not created to be those who would just live life for self and unto self, and that would be it. But it is in the way that God has created us, and part of who and what we are, we were created to be part of a family, to be born into a family, to be part of that family, and then our family to be part of the wider community in which our family is found. And the tragedy for this young man, and indeed countless thousands like him in the past, just now and in the future, is that they carry themselves about with this fundamental incapacity for any real attachment. That it is that they find it difficult even to live even in the family that they have been born into. Now, when it is that you take this at the spiritual level, the problem that we're dealing with is that alienation from God. And it is that we know, and those of us have come to know Christ, we feel and know as a result of the fall and of our own deliberate sins, that it is that there is alienation and is alienation between ourselves and our Creator. It is. It's in Augustine wrote these words, famous words, "Thou hast formed us for thyself." And that's true in terms of our own place here tonight. But then it is that Augustine, in frank recognition of the dilemma that's ours, and because that dilemma because of sin, he says, "And our hearts are restless till it is that they find their rest in thee." And how many tonight, and it is that they can be described as the people of the restless heart, because it is that they are not finding rest in the things that they thought would give them rest, the things that the world offers, the things that the world says that you need to have in your life, so it is that you might have rest. And yet it is the one person who is able to grant peace that transcends all understanding, that you're sorrowful. Over the past weeks, as we've been considering this doctrine of adoption, that it is that God himself in Christ has dealt with the great problem of alienation through adoption, that it is that he takes one person from one family, or indeed from no family at all, and it is that he then places that a person in a new family, and that family is the family of God. By the adoption of the redeemed and this gracious work of God, it is that men and women and boys and girls become sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty, and it is that they are therefore introduced into the privileges of God's family. So what is it saying to us before we examine our text? Well, this: you do not need to live in splendid isolation. It is that you do not need to say, or can really say, "Nobody cares about me." For it is that this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he himself desired so much that you would be able to be part of his family, that it is that he sent Jesus Christ to die upon the cross, and indeed that his blood might be shed. And we're thankful then for these words that we find in Psalm 68. And they speak about this great truth when the psalmist says, "God settles the solitary in a home." God settles the solitary in a family. And if it's something that's true naturally, it's just as true spiritually for each one of us tonight. And just as children bear the image of their parents, so God creates his children in his image when it is that he brings them into the family of grace. He's after all the Father, even as we saw a few weeks ago, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. When it is that we, as children of God, is saying to us that we cannot be solitary, that we cannot be isolationist, we cannot be individualistic, because it is that that's not what our God is about. But our God is about fellowship, about friendship. Our God is about family. And it is that therefore we must exhibit something of the characteristics of the God who in Christ we say that we adore and we love. And one of the ways in which it is that we know of this is that we see ourselves certainly as brothers and sisters in Christ, that there is that spiritual and that unique bond that he holds us together as God's people, but it is that there is that brotherhood of believers. Now, the reason I say this is because brother is one of the most emotive words in human vocabulary. In the language of the New Testament, it's the word adelphos. It's a compound word where you get two words and you put them together and they give you a new word. And it's a word that's made up of the letter A, and that equates to the word from. And then delphos, adelphos, and it is that delphos literally means womb. And so the word brother conveys the literal idea of coming from the same womb. That it's that makes brothers and sisters special. That it is that we come from the same parents. That it is that we once inhabited the same dark, mysterious world of our mother's womb. That it is that we share a common origin and from the beginning have shared a common environment. And no other relationship in life has those features. And according to God's word, that is what is true of us tonight. The solitary whom it is that he sets in families. We have been given, Peter says, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And the womb which has given us new life is the empty tomb of Jesus. that all of us who would say that we are brothers and sisters, that we are part of God's family, that we are no longer alienated, it is because that we are those who through the power of the resurrection and of the empty tomb have been given new birth and are able to share in a common inheritance which can never spoil or fade or be taken from us. And as the Lord sets us in families, it is that as we belong to the family of God, we share a common family likeness and recognize one another. It is that we may come from a different culture. We may have different levels of education. It is that we may all, and even as we thought last Lord's Day evening, we have idiosyncrasies of one sort or another. But the one thing is this that we have, and it's a common bond. We might even say a common genetic structure created by the Holy Spirit as He unites us as members of the same family. And it is, therefore, that we have the same father, we have the same elder brother, and we have the same family code and the same inheritance. And that's why it is that we learn, or should learn, to appreciate each other. Yes, there will be quarrels at times. Yes, there will be difficulties at times. Yes, even there will be the black sheep, as we might call them, amongst God's family. But all of that has to be seen in the family context, for failure to do so has been the cause of so much unhappiness and sorrow in church history. And that's why it is that we give God thanks, that He tells us, I settle you. Once when you were solitary, I settle you in a home, within a family. So what does that mean? Well, the first thing I think is the family rule. When God settles us in a family, in a home, it is that we then come under the family rule. In a properly ordered family, the father's word is rule, or should be. I remember the first time in my teens when I started to express myself and told my father that I wasn't happy with certain things that I had to do in the home and the family that I was part of. And he told me in no certain terms that it was his home, his house, he set the rules, and if it was the case that I didn't like them, then the door was there and I knew where I could go. And it is, at the time I thought this was horrendous that my father would say this to me. But when it was that I came to have my own home, then my own family, and as they were growing up, I can remember one day saying to some of my children what my father had said to me, and then I had that terrible thought go through my head, I just sound like my father. And it was true. But it is that it speaks of the reality that belongs to each one of us, even in terms of God's family, that it is that there is that family rule. That there, while it is that our fathers may say things, order things, command things that we may not always understand, certain plans, certain courses of action, it is that they also may sometimes explain why they're doing something, other times they will not explain to us, but it is that the Father sets the rules, that it is that the Father, from His own wisdom and experience and background, that it is that the Father knows what's best for us as His children. And it is that this discretion that the Father exercises so often should not and need not be a stumbling block to any of us in terms of what it means to be part of God's family. There is nothing worse for a family than to have a father whose word cannot be trusted. There really isn't. How many tonight, and that's the case? The father has said, I'll see you later on tonight, and the father disappears. It is that I'll bring home my wage at the end of the week. And it is that the father disappears and drinks his wages, and they're left with nothing even to put on the table. And don't think that that's something from the past. It is that there are still countless thousands of families and marriages and homes, and that's the sort of situation that they face. But when it is that the father gives a word that can be trusted, what blessing is ours as we are born into that family that from when we were solitary, that the Lord set us in a home. You see, to such a father, the children can say, but you promised. And they can receive the answer from the Father, indeed I did, and therefore it shall be. Is that not what it is that we have in terms of the Word of God? That it is that we have His Word, that we have that which is His very breath, that which He expired, that we have that which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that we have that indeed through which we learn about our God, we learn about ourselves. It is that we learn about the great love that he has exhibited toward us in Jesus Christ. And so the family rule is saying to us, in terms of the word, that the Father's word is rule. The word is enshrined for us in the pages of Scripture. When it is that we say, as we read God's word, we're like the psalmist who said, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And when it is that you say that, what you're doing is reflecting your family upbringing. That it is that the Father has spoken to you at such and such a time, in such and such a way, and you have come to cherish the Father's word to such an extent that you come to say, I have hidden your word in my heart. That heart that, as Jeremiah tells us, is so deceitful and so wicked, and none of us can really know our hearts. And yet it is, as we have hidden God's word in our heart, the Father's word, it is so that we might not sin. And we're reflecting our family upbringing. We're recognizing that the Father's word and the place that he has given to it and the place that we understand it should have in our life, that it's slowly become a part of us and has so influenced us in terms of the way that we think that we have no desire to do anything and to sin against him which would grieve him or offend him in any way. So what does that mean? Well, it means simply this. As God's children, whom the Lord has set in a family, that we need to learn to read and to hear Scripture in this frame of mind. We need to remember, as the writer to the Hebrews says, that it is the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons and daughters as well. That it is that that God has given to us which would be for our good. And we should come to it as those who are listening to their father, which is precisely what it is that we are doing. And this is something that not only is applicable in our own homes and in our own lives, but it's something that's applicable in the life of the church as well. What do I mean? Well, it's this. That this attitude towards Scripture, that it's the Father's rule and it's the Father's word, has an important bearing when it is that we gather together in the place that is given to the word in the gatherings of God's people. One of the things that the Reformation brought about in the history of the church was a recovery of the sense of the fatherhood of God. You find that in the writings of the Reformers, but also the special place and marked attention that was given to the word of God itself. And consequently, therefore, since the Reformation, preaching or biblical exposition has occupied the central place of worship as God's people gathered. Now, even in our lifetime and before, this emphasis has declined in a number of ways. One is, where the gospel has ceased to be believed, less and less emphasis has been placed in God's word. I remember there was a church with a woman pastor, Greta Thunberg was it? I can't remember her name fully. But it is that she even came out publicly and said that she didn't believe a single syllable, far less word, that it was in the pages of Genesis right through to Revelation. And when it was that she made that statement, you began to say, how then can she stay in the supposed position of being a pastor to God's people? You go to many theological schools today, and it is that the faculties have required less and less study of the biblical languages, and it is that they're pushing a more study of human psychology or sociology. Now, don't get me wrong, these things are important in and of themselves, but these things do not determine the meaning of what it is that God delivers in his word. And inevitably, what it is that his word is no longer believed, its real meaning is no longer of primary importance to the church of Christ as it gathers in Christ's name. And that's why it is that the church is in decline. That's why it is that there is so much dysfunction amongst the body of Christ, even at this time, because it is that the Father's word and the Father's rule has been cast aside. Second thing that I think we can say is that there's been a lack of focus. That attention to God's word has also declined, where celebration has taken the place of listening. Now, in recent years, there's been a widespread recovery of the biblical truth that the Lord is great and is greatly to be praised. And we see something of that even in the context of our verse tonight in Psalm 68. But sadly, what we find has happened is that this emphasis has gone hand in hand with relegating the exposition of the whole Word of God for all of God's people. One writer I was reading put it like this, and I thought he summed it up so well. He said, "It cannot ever be right to celebrate God's works at the expense of listening to God's word. It cannot be right to celebrate even to celebrate God's words at the expense of listening to God's word." And the child who never properly listens to everything that their father has to tell them, that child tends to become obnoxious. You know, when you met children, young adults, who have not listened to the word, the good word that their father gave to them. And we see that increasingly today. And Paul outlines for us the proper place for the father's words, even in his final words of encouragement to his young protege, Timothy. It is that he reminds Timothy that the scriptures are able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is that he continues to use the father and son relationship when he describes the useful nature of God's word for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. And it is that the Apostle Paul, in a sense, we can take what he says and he apply it to verse 6, where we're told that God sets the solitary in a home, that it is that in that home, fathers teach their children. Fathers sometimes need to rebuke their children when their lives do not conform to the teaching that they have received. And it is that a father has to learn to say no to his children, or they'll grow up either without discernment or inner discipline. It is that fathers must correct their children. And it is that the word correct that Paul uses, it carries within it the implication of a restorative function of what it is that the word does. The word that Paul uses there in Timothy that's translated as correct is used outside the New Testament for the healing and the setting of a broken limb. And it's used in the New Testament itself clearly with this idea in mind. And it's got the same positive overtones. Now, how many children in homes tonight, their limbs, their bones may not be broken, but it is that their lives are broken. And the reason that their lives are broken is because they have not listened to their father's word and what it is that the father had said to them, how they should be, how they should live, how they should act. Why is it that perhaps even in the church, it's interesting to listen to those who counsel and are professional counselors, and it's staggering to hear the number of Christians who end up in the counselor's seat. And it is that for various reasons, they come across as those who are broken. And the reason is that they have not been listening to the Father's word, because the Father's correction is health-giving. When it is that you listen to your Father, when it's a good word, oh, how good it is for you. It's the same for us here tonight. I think I've told you I've always liked the understanding of the word Bible, when it's made into an acronym. And it is that the acronym for Bible is Basic Instruction Before Leaving Earth. And that's what the Bible is. It's basic instruction from our Father before we leave this earth. I think I've said it before, but in my home, often the cry comes from one part of the home. It's not working. It's not working. We just bought it and it's not working. Need to take it back. And I then say, have you read the instructions? No. Well, maybe that's the reason why it's not working. So I go and I get the instruction booklet and say, yeah, you haven't done this, you haven't done that, you haven't done this either. I do this, that, and the other, press the button, boom, the thing works. Oh, read the instructions. And that's what we need to do as God's people. We need to read his instruction to us, the Father's word. So when it is that God settles the solitary in a home, it is that they come under the family rule. Second thing that they experience is what I would call the family fellowship. The Father rules his family through his word, but in that word, he supplies a rule that governs our relationships one with another's. Think of what it is that Paul says to the church when he writes in Colossians, "Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." And then as he comes to the end of that section in Colossians 3, he writes this, "And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." He's saying to us that love is the common element in family characteristics. That's what David was saying to us last night at the encouragement meeting when he spoke from God's word, that it's love that is the common characteristic. Why? Because God himself is love. And God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's what God has done for us. That's what God has revealed to us. That's what God has enabled us to experience. And that's how God expects us to be. They shall know we are Christians by what? By our love. And the love that we have for one another. Without it, and I've been in many Christian homes, and the love has not been there. And the family lifestyle is formal. There is no joy. And it is that the love of God is not experienced in its fullness as it could be. I was reading about John Owen, a 17th century theologian. And listen to what John Owen has to say. He says that the family, he's speaking about the family of God. And he says this, "The family of God is like a man going into the forest to gather wood for his fire. He collects the branches that he sees lying around him, but as he does so, he realizes, I've got a problem. How's he going to get all these branches home? He doesn't have a wheelbarrow or anything like that in which he can throw the branches into and then take them home. Not only that, one branch is thin and the other branch is thick. One branch is long, one branch is short. One branch is heavy, one branch is light. One branch is straight, another branch is crooked. So what does he do? Well, it is that he's got a cord with him. And he takes all these branches, bundles them together, and binds them together with a cord. And in this way, he's able to carry them home in one bundle." And Owen says then that this is the way Christ works in his church. How can such different people, long, tall, short, heavy, light, whatever, in terms of temperament and demeanor and so on, how is it that Christ is able to work in his church with such different people, and how can they possibly live together as one family? And this is the answer he gives. Only if they are bound together by the cord of love. There you've got this greatest of theologians. And he comes to that point where he says, it's only as you realize that you have a common father, that you've got a shared birth, that you've got an same elder brother, the same family characteristics, and therefore love one another, can your fellowship be what the Lord wants to make it. There has to be that when it is that the Lord brings us into his family. Let's move on here. You get the family rule, you get the family fellowship, you get the family emblems. What do I mean by that? When you come into, when the Lord sets the solitary in a family, they themselves see the family emblems. Well, in my home, we've got a plaque hanging on the wall. And it's a shield that's covered with the family tartan, the MacLeod tartan. And it is the family emblem and the family motto are on the shield. The family emblem is a bull's head. And the family motto is hold fast. And you can read about that later on. But what's happening is that the words explain the meaning of the picture, and the picture illustrates what is and conveys what is meant by the motto. In many families, maybe your family, you've got such emblems that speak of something of your family background and so on. The Lord's family is no exception. The emblems that the Lord gives to us as he sets us in a family are the emblems of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it is that both of these point to the work of the elder brother, the privilege of being united to him in the case of baptism, and the continuing privilege of enjoying communion with him in the case of the Lord's Supper. But it is that these emblems also remind us of what is involved in belonging to the family of God. Baptism underlines that we have all been brought into the body of Christ by one and the same Spirit. And likewise, it is that we break the one loaf and drink from the one cup in the Lord's Supper. And thus, we who are many individuals show ourselves to be one in Jesus Christ. And the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which will be ours very soon, is that it carries with it a special significance. I remember when I first came to Canada and the first wedding that I was asked to take, one of the things that you have here in North America that you certainly didn't have in Scotland or the UK at that point is the wedding rehearsal meal. This was something that was alien and strange to me. I enjoyed it, the first one I went to, and everyone since then. But even yet, it's still something, and I go, wow, that's different. But the wedding rehearsal meal, what is it all about? Well, it is that you're celebrating, but only anticipation of the wedding day. As a family it is, as you gather as family and friends, you give thanks for what has taken place in the past, but it is that you do so with a view to what will take place in the life of the couple as they become husband and wife. And that's the spirit, as the Lord sets us, as we were once solitary in a home, that it is that these emblems are found even in this home, this congregation tonight. Baptism, which we've seen many times over the past months, and baptism, which we celebrate on a fairly regular basis. So there are these emblems, and we thank God for them, and that they are ours in Christ. So you get the family rule when God sets a solitary in a home. You get family fellowship when God sets a solitary in a home. You get family emblems when God sets a solitary in a home. And finally, you get family privilege when God sets a solitary in a home. One of the marks of a true father is that no matter who he may be, no matter how busy or important he is, his children have a unique privilege to access him. The father may be a king, the father may be a powerful businessman, he may be a scientific genius, but his children, what do they call him? They call him, if it is that he's a good father, they call him father. It is that perhaps others have to say prime minister. It is that others perhaps have to say Mr. President. It is that others may have to say your majesty, the king. But it is that the child, the family member, whatever age they be, they come up to that person before whom everybody else gives them their place and their title and the honor that goes with that title. And the child comes in and says, Father. What comes to mind, and I hadn't thought on this, but what comes to mind is that moment in the Oval Office in the White House. And it is that you've got Donald Trump sitting there at the table as the President of the United States. And then on his right-hand side, as I picture it, you've got Elon Musk at the right-hand side. And then in front of Elon Musk, you've got his little boy. And it seems that his little boy was saying and doing all sorts of things. Why? Because you could come to Mr. Musk and say, Dad, Father. And it is that it spoke of a special relationship. And I want to, if you take anything at all from this sermon tonight, I want you to take this home with you. That more than anything else, that perhaps the distinguishing mark of genuine Christian faith is that you and I have been given the privilege of calling God Father, of coming to him in Christ, our elder brother, and saying, Abba, Father. That when it is that we enter into his presence, we do so in the consciousness that we belong to him and that we are at home with him and he is at home with us. Is that our experience as we come to church on the Lord's Day? That we are brothers and sisters? And that even in spite of our differences at times, that we love one another? Why? because we have love and access to our Father. This, I think, underlines for us not only the cost of our adoption, but the wonder of our adoption. Up until the time of Jesus, and I said this a few weeks ago, nobody in the Jewish religion had called God Father. Nobody. And we know that his enemies, when they heard him call God Father, they were horrified, absolutely horrified. And I can think back even to a little boy growing up in church. And even at sometimes when prayer was being offered up, you barely heard the name Father. Yes, it was a biblical prayer with all the attributes and the wonders of who God is. But now that I'm at the age that I'm at, I say to myself, what did my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, who many of them are now with the Lord in glory, what did they miss out on in their life as Christian men and women because it was frowned upon to call God Father, to speak of the love of the Father, the mercy of the Father, of the goodness of the Father? If I went home tonight, and it is that my children were there, and they came up to me and they said, "Hello, Reverend Alan MacLeod, pastor of the EPC Church in, I'm going to say 593 Shepherd Avenue East, but it's not, I forget the road that we're on, but it's number 10, I think. I'd be saying, you know, are they trying to take the mickey out of me? What's wrong with them? I'm going to say, Dad." And then they would say, "Yeah, we're kidding you on." Do we do that with God? And we forget the great privilege that is ours. That is, he set us from that place of being solitary into his home and into his family. That the greatest privilege of all is that you and I, when we go home tonight and when we pray before we go to our beds, we can say, "Father, Father." Oh, what a glorious gospel we have.